Revelation chapter 19. And we can give the heading to this chapter, the two suppers. The two suppers. Chapter 17 and 18 have shown us some of the characteristics of the Antichrist, the emergence of the Antichrist, which we believe to be the papacy, and the judgment of the Antichrist. And in showing us the judgment of the Antichrist, the man of sin, we are assured, of course, that what is true of the Antichrist must be true of all Antichrists. If it's true of the classic Antichrist, it's true of all anti-Christianity in general. And we've seen the judgment of the Antichrist brought to our attention under the figure of the whore, the beast, and the city of Babylon. Well, now, here in this chapter, there are two suppers. One which represents the glorious future of the redeemed, and the other which demonstrates the doom of all that oppose the gospel, of the Antichrist and all his followers, and of all human agencies of opposition to the gospel, and of all men engaged in opposition to the gospel. You remember that this section, chapters 17 to 19, are showing us the downfall of the main human agency of opposition to Christ and to the gospel on earth. In the next section, chapter 20 to 21, one thing that shows us then is the downfall of the devil himself under the picture of the dragon. So what we're getting here is the sure doom of the human opposition to Christ on earth, and then next the downfall of the devil himself, who is so much behind that human opposition. So this chapter then concludes this section showing us the downfall of opposition to Christ on earth through men. And so these two suppers illustrate the blessed future of redeemed men and the awful future of unredeemed men. So first of all, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb in the first 10 verses. Now, the chapter begins in the first 4 verses with the scene of heavenly praise for God's judgment. So in verse 1, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. The angels praise God for his destruction of the whore, that is, the false church, the Romish Antichrist, along with all anti-Christianity. And they ascribe salvation and glory and honor and power to God, and they delight in the display of his attributes, his true and righteous judgments. They rejoice in the honor of God upheld in his judgments. In verse 4, we have the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. These 24 elders, you remember from way back in the book, seem to symbolize the people of God in all ages. In the Old Testament, Israel had 12 tribes. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles. And so this number 24 appears to symbolize the people of God in all ages. And they worship God. They worship God for his judgment. So in verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So the redeemed of God gathered, ultimately all gathered into glory, will rejoice in the judgment of God upon his enemies. And verse 3 is indicating to us that anti-Christianity will be destroyed from the face of the earth, and the adherents of anti-Christianity will suffer an endless punishment in hell. But the redeemed worship God at the thought of that judgment. Now, we cannot put ourselves in the position of what we will be like when we're in glory. And we cannot understand properly now how it is that the miseries of the lost, which are rightly a cause of concern to us, compassion, as we think that there are people around us who are in danger of entering into this eternity of misery under the judgment of God, it ought to arouse our compassion and our concern. We cannot fully understand how it will be that in heaven we will not be disturbed by the knowledge of the misery of the lost. But all we can say is that at that day, in eternity, first of all, God will not display his favour to the lost in hell as he does to ungodly men in this present world. And our hearts and minds will be fully in tune with the mind of God. And just as God does show favour and loving kindness to the ungodly in this world, and we are to be patterned after him in this world in showing love and compassion to unconverted men and women in this world, so in the eternal world, God will not display favour or compassion to the lost in hell, and therefore his people, being completely conformed to him, they will not be disturbed by the knowledge of the sorrows of the lost. But they will rejoice in the honour of God being vindicated in his judgment upon his enemies. But then we have the glorious prospect for the redeemed in verse 5 to 10. And here we get into the marriage supper of the Lamb proper. It might be simplest if we look at the bridegroom, the bride, and then the wedding day. First of all, the bridegroom is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It uses the term the Lamb to remind us of Christ's sacrifice of himself, and to remind us of the costliness of redemption and of the love of Christ and the demonstration of that love in redemption, that love that he bore towards his church, that Christ offered himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, in order that he should redeem his people from their sins, in order that he should purchase for himself a bride, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as we have in Ephesians chapter 5. And so it seems that this title is specially selected to remind us of the love of this bridegroom for his bride, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, offered himself in the place of his people to redeem his church from all iniquity. And so this bridegroom loved as no earthly bridegroom has ever loved, and he gave himself a ransom for many. And then we have the bride. The bride in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad in him and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the bride is evidently the true church and people of God, by way of contrast to the whore mentioned at the beginning of this chapter and in the previous chapter. The whore is the false church, the anti-Christian church, the pseudo-church. The bride is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood. And it is the true church that is the bride of Christ. It is the true church that is found here at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The true people of God, the redeemed, not the false. In fact, we may go further. It's the true members of the true church. That is to say, it's the church made up of those who are born again of the Spirit, those who are genuinely in this world brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church on earth is mixed. Even the purest church, there are those who, like Ananias and Sapphira or Simon the magician, find their way in to the church of God even on earth. But this is the true members of the true church, the church in its ultimate sense of all who are born again of the Spirit of God. And the bride now is like a bride prepared for the wedding day. You know that in a wedding the bride seeks to look her best, and a great deal of attention is paid to the bride's appearance for the big day. Well, this bride is fully prepared for this big day. This bride has been prepared indeed by the Lord himself, and is clothed in fine linen, clean and white, and this is the righteousness of saints. Now, this I think refers both to imputed and imparted righteousness. Let me explain that. We know that justification takes place whenever a sinner is born of the Spirit and trusts Christ as his Saviour. He is accounted not guilty by God. He is declared not guilty. That's justification. The righteousness of Christ, all that Christ did in keeping God's law and in bearing the punishment of transgression of that law, is imputed and reckoned as his the moment a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ. That's imputed righteousness. Imparted righteousness is the work of sanctification by the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people, whereby they are not reckoned as righteous, that's justification, but actually made righteous, that's sanctification. And a Christian has been born of the Spirit, and that new birth is the beginning of sanctification. And then all his life he is being made more holy, more Christ-like, until he goes to be with Christ, and then he's made perfect in holiness. So justification refers to imputed righteousness. Sanctification refers to imparted righteousness. And this refers to both. In glory, the people of God will have a righteous standing forever, and they will actually be perfectly righteous forever. And so the bride of Christ, the people of God, are like a bride adorned in white linen, clean and white, perfectly united with one another and perfectly conformed to Christ's holiness. There will be no mar in the church of Christ in the glorified state. In this world, the church is subject to many defects. Every individual member is defective. And then there is the corruption of false members. And then there is division amongst the true people of God, sometimes on account of differences of belief on some points in the word, sometimes because of their own sinful passions leading to disaffection. But there will be none of these blemishes in the church of God in glory. All the redeemed will be there, all the redeemed will be perfect, all the redeemed will be in perfect harmony with one another and in perfect communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 9 we read, "Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." Blessed indeed if we are found among those who are arrayed in white linen at that day. And then we have the wedding day itself. This wedding day is certain. Verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The heavenly hosts and the redeemed worship God as the omnipotent God who reigns. Because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, the whore and all the enemies of the church will be cast down and condemned and judged. And because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, then the true church will be preserved and glorified with Christ. This is the teaching of this passage. This verse 6, in a sense, sets the tone of all that follows. It's certain. The true people of God will be glorified. The enemies of God will be judged because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This wedding day is certain. And it is a day of indescribable joy. It is not without reason that it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. First of all, the idea of a supper conveys the idea of fellowship and of communion. And it's not without reason that the Lord Jesus appointed a supper on earth for his people as an expression of their fellowship with him and with one another in him. So the idea of a supper implies communion, fellowship. But then the idea of the marriage, even more so, because it is the closest and most intimate of relations in this world. And so the idea is to impress upon us the close and perfected fellowship of Christ and his people in the eternal world, so that all the joys of fellowship with Christ in this world are but a pale foretaste of that which is to come. And so it's not surprising that it says, "Blessed are they who are called to this marriage supper." If we think of the most blessed times of fellowship with Christ that we've ever had in this world, it falls short both in intensity and in duration to what we have here. This will be a perfection of fellowship beyond anything that we have known in this present life. It isn't that Christ will love us more in heaven, but he will shower upon us the fruits of that love in greater and hitherto unexperienced abundance. His love for his people does not change, but the demonstration of that and the intimate enjoyment of that, that does increase. In verse 10, we read, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." John was overwhelmed, and not surprisingly. It may be that he was in that state of being overwhelmed with what he saw, that he mistakenly believed that this angel was the Christ. We don't know, but at any rate, he fell down to worship this angel. But the angel forbade him, "See thou do it not," because no creature, not an angelic creature, is to receive worship. No creature, only the Creator, only God, the triune God, is to be worshipped. That's why the examples of men worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels do indicate that he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when men worshipped him, he did not say, "See thou do it not." When the wind and the waves were stayed by him and they worshipped him and said, "What manner of man is this?" he did not say, "See thou do it not." After his resurrection, when they held him by the feet and worshipped, he did not say, "See thou do it not," because the Lord Jesus Christ is not a creature, he's not an angel, he's God who is manifest in the flesh. But this angel said, "See thou do it not," because this is a holy angel, and holy angels want God to have all the glory that belongs to him. And he says, "For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." It seems that what this means is that his work as an angel of God is in connection with the testimony of Jesus. The angels are ministering spirits to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And all the work of angels is to set forth the glory of Christ in one way or another. So whatever they do is related to the testimony of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, as the spirit of prophecy, works through the prophets and through John here in this revelation to testify of Jesus. So what this really means is that at the center of the work of angels and at the center of the work of the Spirit through the ministry of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Both the angelic work and the Spirit of God working through the prophets, it all aims at the testimony of Jesus and the setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and his excellency and his beauty. In other words, the angels are not at work obscuring or doing anything that interferes with the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is worthy of all devotion and praise. And likewise, the Spirit of God in prophecy all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. So angelic activity and prophetic utterance alike combine to exalt Christ rather than give his glory to another. But then secondly, we have the supper of the wicked. The supper of the wicked in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. In verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened." So here we're going to have another view of things from the throne of God. Here John, by revelation, is being given something of God's thoughts to think after him. And we also, as we read this word of God. Now, as we go through this, keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the battles of the Lord were usually military battles. They were spiritual battles as well, but they came to expression on the field of actual battle. And that when the Lord gave his people victory, the result was that the enemy was slain. And so victory given by the Lord to his people resulted in the field being filled with the slain to be devoured by the vultures and the birds of prey. That is a frequent picture. Well, it's more than a picture, it's what actually happened in the Old Testament. And that's important to understand that in Old Testament history, victory meant the enemy slain and left to the birds of prey. That's the imagery being used here. First of all, we have the victor in verse 11 to 16, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on a white horse, symbolizing possibly purity, but perhaps victory. White seems to have the idea of victory, triumph. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's faithful and true. He's told his people that he will make all his enemies their footstool, that he will come to judge the world, and he will do it. He is faithful who has promised. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, penetrating and searching out every crevice of rebellion against him. He has many crowns on his head, verse 12. His is the name above every name. And these crowns are probably victory wreaths because he triumphs continually and triumphs over all his enemies. And so these crowns are the symbol of the fact that Christ conquers and will conquer and at the end will subdue all his and our enemies. And the name that no one but himself knew, verse 12, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted beyond our comprehension. That all that we know of the glory and the exaltation of Christ, we still don't know all that there is to know. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ is highly exalted. How highly? Well, higher than we can contemplate. He is infinitely exalted. And this is telling us, surely, that there is something about this Lord Jesus that is beyond our comprehension. And then we're told that he has a vesture dipped in blood. And later on that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 63, we read of the Lord taking vengeance on his enemies. And in the passage, it's Edom particularly, Isaiah 63, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So there the Lord, delivering his people, would judge his enemies. And we have the picture of the treading of the winepress and of his garments being sprinkled with the blood of his enemies. It's clear that it's that passage that is being echoed here in these verses. And so this is a picture of Christ taking vengeance upon his enemies. In verse 14 we have the armies of Christ, the people of God, who are also upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, because they are more than conquerors through him who has loved them. The Lord's people will be victorious in him. They will share in his victory. He will cause them to triumph in him. And then in verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He judges the nations. He's ruling over the nations now with a rod of iron, but in the end he will judge them as with a rod of iron. This is the climatic conclusion of his reign at the right hand of God, when he will judge the world in righteousness. And then the sword out of his mouth is his words of judgment. In Revelation 1:16, right at the beginning of the book, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says to the church at Pergamos, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So evidently this refers to his words of judgment that he will bring to pass upon his enemies. And he said to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It was Jonathan Edwards who remarked on these words, "It would be terrible if it said the wrath of God, but it says the fierceness and wrath. And not only the fierceness and wrath of God, but the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, as if the almightiness of God will be displayed in the judgment which he will bring upon his enemies." As in Romans 9:22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And then verse 16, "He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord Jesus ultimately will be, beyond all controversy, will be seen to be the one who has absolute, ultimate, and final authority, that none of the mighty of this world will be able to answer back against his majesty and glory and authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is that already, but the day will come when that will be put beyond all question and contradiction, even by the mightiest men of this world. And then we have the enemy in verse 17 to 21. There seems to be two elements here. First of all, there is anti-Christianity destroyed in verse 19 and 20. That is the Antichrist, and by extension all anti-Christianity. All anti-Christianity will be destroyed. Verse 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together," and so on. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." So anti-Christianity in all its aspects, its civil aspects and its pseudo-religious aspects, will all be destroyed. You remember earlier on that there were two beasts. The first beast was the civil power, and particularly the Roman Empire, giving its strength to the second beast, who also is pictured as the false prophet working miracles. And what this is saying is that the whole thing, all of it, will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only will anti-Christianity as a system and all false systems be wiped out, but all the adherents of it will be destroyed. That is, they will be brought to everlasting punishment. So in verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And then in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. These verses echo Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 and verse 4. Ezekiel 39 and verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And then in verse 17 of that chapter, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, and come, and gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Now, here in Ezekiel is the picture of the defeat of the enemies of the people of God, the slain upon the hills of Israel, and the fowls of the air coming to devour them. And it's that Old Testament imagery of defeat for the enemies of the Lord and his people that is being used here. The idea of defeat under the judgment of God. So we're not to think of this literally, but it's using the picture of the victory of the Lord and of his people and the defeat and judgment of the enemies of the Lord and his people. It's using that Old Testament imagery as a picture to tell us of the total victory of the Lord and of his people in him over his and their enemies. And so what we have here in this chapter, after being told that Antichrist will be destroyed, we have a picture, or two pictures. We have the certainty of Christ's absolute triumph, as shown in the blessedness that this will bring to the redeemed, and the misery it will bring to the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a sense, this chapter is wonderfully simple. It's simply giving us two pictures of two very different suppers. One, the marriage supper of the Lamb, showing the blessedness of the redeemed. The other, this feasting of the fowls of the air on the bodies of the slain, teaching us the utter ruin and eternal misery and judgment of all the enemies of the Lord and his people. And everyone is within the scope of one of these two pictures. Everyone will either be eternally blessed with Christ or eternally miserable under the judgment of the Lord. Everyone will either have eternal joyful communion with Christ or everlasting shame and contempt and misery when the only Saviour of sinners that there ever was shall say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Well, let's be sure where we fit in this picture, that we belong to the first picture and not the second. And let us be faithful in pointing those around us who are still on the broad road that leads to destruction. Let us be faithful in pointing them to the narrow way and the straight gate that leads to life through the Lord Jesus Christ.